Well, I sought to, it's good to be back with you this morning, sought to set the plate last night, and we had quite a lot to talk about as we reflected on Jonathan Edwards. Not able to do him justice by any means, even in the hour plus of how long it was that I was able to speak. But just jump right in this morning as we continue to think along together, Jonathan Edwards being our first figure and now proceeding to Charles Hodge, and following that, John Gresham Machen, and then Cornelius Vintero. Jonathan Edwards, we'll begin where we left off. Jonathan Edwards is regarded, as we saw last night, by a number of scholars as an anachronism in the 18th century. From Perry Miller on, one can almost hear them saying something like, "What's a smart guy like Edwards doing by defending Calvinism in an age of enlightenment?" And that's what we saw last night, that Edwards was not easily reduced to something, but to the degree that we might seek to get a handle on him, we saw that he was a man who defended a Calvinism in an age when it had very distinctly come under attack. If Calvinism was passé, as many scholars would say that it was, in Edwards' time, how much more so in Charles Hodge's time, the 19th century. And you note there Hodge's dates 1798 to 1878. If Edwards, in other words, was not in keeping with the currents of his Enlightenment age, Hodge must have been a real dinosaur in an era of Jacksonian democracy. Or so it seems, as we say to many in academia. Hodge has little, just to make a little comparison, of the philosophical creativeness and speculative genius of an Edwards. Many scholars thus have viewed and view Charles Hodge as little more than a parody of himself. Hodge has really come in for a rather rough treatment until just recently. And when somebody's been receiving a rough treatment, some scholars, even liberal ones, decide to go against the flow. No, let's maybe be a bit more generous to him. And so he's being, in the eyes of some, rehabilitated. There have been works in the last decade or so to that effect. But Hodge has been viewed, as we say, as little more than a parody of himself at times, a rationalist, biblicist, confessional Calvinist, in an age that had long abandoned such quaint sympathies. But he was a tireless defender of the truth, for whom all the faithful ought profoundly to be thankful. And of course, you might be wondering if folk at the time and scholars since think Edwards in the 18th century was a bit out of step with his quaint theological notions, and Hodge even more. Where does that leave us? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Where does that leave us? I mean, certainly Calvinism has not anything like it used to be in terms of having a kind of popular appeal that it did at the time of Reformation and thereafter. And so that is a very interesting question that we can continue to ponder as we go through this together. What follows is in some of the reflections on Hodge is particularly from A.A. Hodge, his son's biography of him and some works of others on Hodge. Charles Hodge was born December 28, 1797, in Philadelphia, the last of five children born to Mary and Hugh Hodge. Both of his parents were of somewhat distinguished families, his mother being of Huguenot descent, and his father, descended from Irish roots, died about 6 months after Charles was born, leaving his mother to raise him and his brother. The only two of them survived infancy on somewhat limited means. Speaking later of his forebears in America, Hodge wrote in his journal, quoting him, "I wish that those who come after me should know that their ancestors and kindred," that is his children's, "were Presbyterians and patriots." Hodge, and you can read this in some of the more recent works, particularly if you look on your bibliography there under Charles Hodge, we'll speak a little bit more about some of the primary sources. But in terms of the secondary sources, that last source there, the Stuart and Moorhead edited work if you're really interested in sort of more current scholarship on Hodge, this is what you want to check out. Charles Hodge Revisited, A Critical Appraisal of His Life and Work. And the articles are of uneven value, as you can imagine. But there's some very good articles talking about his political positions. He was an ardent Federalist. And when you speak of Jacksonian democracy, though Jackson, you may know, Andrew Jackson was a Presbyterian, fairly devout, but he was of a different mind, being a sort of democratic populist, and Hodge was Federalist to the core and was just abominated. The whole Jacksonian democracy, what followed John Quincy Adams, and you probably have read about that, the difference between him and the White House, and then Jackson coming in, and Hodge just hated that. He hated populism or anything that sounded like it. That's spoken of in this work if you're interested in that sort of thing. Also there, just as you have the sheet out, Hoffacker's little work is a bit of a gem there, Piety and the Princeton Theologians, and he deals with Alexander Hodge in Warfield. And it's a helpful little work because these men are often portrayed as sort of these massive systematizing Calvinist intellects without much of a heart. And this is a helpful little work. Just to show you some of what their personal piety and religious life and spiritual life was like. Helpful in that respect. But Hodge, writing also of his childhood, said to our mother, "My brother and myself under God are absolutely everything. Our mother was a Christian. She took us regularly to church and carefully drilled us in the Westminster Catechism, which we recited on stated occasions to Dr. Ashbel Green, our pastor," and he was one of the leading pastors in those years in Philadelphia. "There's never been anything remarkable," he goes on to say, "in my religious experience, unless it be that it began very early. I think that in my childhood I came nearer to conforming to the Apostles' injunction, pray without ceasing, than in any other period of my life. As far back as I can remember, I had the habit of thanking God for everything I received and asking Him for everything I wanted. If I lost a book or any of my playthings, I prayed that I might find it. I prayed walking along the streets, in school and out of school, whether playing or studying. I did not do this in obedience to any prescribed rule. It seemed natural. I thought of God as an everywhere present being full of kindness and love who would not be offended if children talked to Him. I knew He cared for sparrows. I was as cheerful and happy as the birds and acted as they did." He goes on to say that he wasn't sure how much of true godliness there was always in his thoughts at this time. He said that he was saved from much profanity from his mindset. At the age of 14, here again, remember Edwards last night, we talked about Matter a little bit, but Edwards going to Yale. He at 14 entered the sophomore class, Hodge did, of the College of New Jersey. That was founded in 1746. That becomes Princeton University ultimately. So he goes to Princeton. Revival came to the college in the winter of 1814 and 15. Remember last night there was a question. There was a question about the Second Great Awakening in our question and answer period. And I made some contrast, but I indicated that the early part of the Second Great Awakening, beginning 1795 to 1800, going up into the 1820s, before Charles Grandison Finney turns it, particularly in the 30s, in the direction that he will turn it, in an Arminian Pelagian sort of direction. Before that, there were a lot of Calvinists involved, and Asa Howe Nettleton, I didn't mention him, I think I mentioned Timothy Dwight at Yale, but Asa Howe Nettleton was another preacher who would go about and who preached a Calvinist revivalistic message. But this is in 1814 and 15 at Princeton, a bit of a time of spiritual awakening and renewal for many of the students. And at that point, Charles makes a public profession of faith when he's 16. In 1816, he entered Princeton Theological Seminary, which was then in the fourth year of its existence, founded in 1812, and he graduated in 1819. So he goes to the college and then to the seminary, and here's the interesting thing. In May of that year, of 1819, the young Hodge was asked, and this gives you some measure of his ability as a theological student and of the estimate that was held of him by his professors. He was asked in May of that year by Archibald Alexander, who was the first professor at the seminary. Samuel Miller was the second, and now Charles Hodge is going to be the third. He was asked by Alexander, how would you like to be a professor in the seminary? And he was only 22. Acting according to a plan that Alexander proposed to him, Hodge went home to Philadelphia to study Hebrew. Not that he hadn't studied it, but Alexander basically said to him, we need you in, Oriental languages, and for short, Old Testament. You may not know this, because you always think of Hodge, and we'll see when he makes that transition, as a systematic theologian. And that's, of course, you know him as three-volume theology. Hodge, we always think of him as a systematic theologian. But he started in the seminary as an Old Testament professor. And that was his first love. And I'm not saying this just because of Dr. Kappas, but that was his first love. And he really wasn't too excited when he had to make the transition, though, of course, we're happy that he did. So in October of that year, this is 1819, he was licensed to preach the gospel. And by the way, there's a church in South Jersey where he had preached a trial sermon. I'm going to be in that church again. It's the older church. It's a PCUSA church in Daretown, New Jersey. And the new building is the 19th century building. The old building is the 18th century building. And Hodge, in the high pulpit there, preached one of his trial sermons. And I've been in that high pulpit and preached there, unfortunately, in that particular church. It's a PCUSA church. Things aren't too good, but out in that whole area, you have many of the Princeton worthies having labored. Written in his journal from this period of his life are these words. He says, may I be taught of God, that I may be able to teach others also. And so Hodge was appointed, after taking up this intensive study of Hebrew, was appointed in May 1820 to serve as a teacher at the seminary. In September of 1821, he was ordained to the ministry, and in May of the following year, he was elected as Professor of Oriental and Biblical Literature. His pay was $1,000 per year, and on June 17, 1822, Hodge married Sarah Bache, who was the great-granddaughter of Benjamin Franklin. Hodge had first met her in 1813. His brother Hugh had written about Sarah, who was then a girl when he first met Sarah of 14, describes her in a very fulsome way. I won't give you all that description. He just says, a most agreeable companion, sort of summing it up. He says wonderful things about her. And he says about his brother, it was no wonder that she soon won the love of my brother Charles. At their marriage, just to give you a description, we talked a little bit about Edwards last night in that respect. Charles is described as slender, average height, youthful looking, with light brown hair, curling over a finely formed head, a light complexion, illumined by the light of blue eyes, and Sarah, a full standard height for women, symmetrical form, dark auburn hair, large blue-gray eyes. Just a little touch there of what they looked like. In the life of Hodge, A.A. Hodge wrote in 1826 that the sense of Charles Hodge's own deficiencies became more intense as he taught for a few years, 5 years in the seminary. He became aware I need to apply and seek to better myself in certain areas, and so he made application to the board of directors to study for 2 years in Europe. So he leaves for Europe, leaving his wife and two children with his mother. He sailed from New York in October 1826. He studied in Paris until February of the following year, and then went to Halle, Germany, where, among others, he had spent some interesting time with Wilhelm Gesenius, the great philologist. Hodge wrote about in a letter to his mother. He has some very descriptive, of course, he's writing, these are fascinating because he's there in Europe and he's writing back about what's happening to his mother or to his wife and family. He says that about Gesenius, he's not more than 40 years old, frivolous, and rather foppish in his appearance. He has a silly laugh for everything he says, and is, in short, the last man I should have selected from 10,000 as a distinguished philologist. He also made the acquaintance there of Friedrich Augustus Pollock, with whom he formed a personal friendship, which on both sides remained abated until the end of their long lives. And Hodge was in some ways a quiet, reserved man, but unlike Edwards, didn't have that kind of aloof character at all. He was evidently warm and engaging to many, and had many friends. And that's one of the things with Edwards. You're a little hard pressed to figure out who Edwards' friends were exactly. I mean, he had tons of admirers and he had lots of enemies. But who his friends were, it's kind of hard to figure out. Whereas Hodge made and kept throughout his whole life some very close friends, both in Europe and in this country. From Holland, he made his way to Germany, meeting Neander in Dresden, Augustus Neander, and finally arriving at Berlin in October of 1827. And there he met, among others, Ernst Hengstenberg and Friedrich Schleiermacher. And I don't just say that name because it's fun to say, which it is, Schleiermacher. But Schleiermacher, of course, is styled frequently the father of modern theology. Schleiermacher is coming off of Immanuel Kant and is really one of the first significant theologians to sort of apply in a more wholesale way a Kantian method. And Hodge is seeing all this. Hodge is seeing firsthand what's happening, or what has happened with the Enlightenment and its fruit in Germany, because you have the way this develops is this Enlightenment of the 17th and 18th centuries, late 17th and then the 18th centuries, that will really produce a lot of fruit, much of it rotten, in the 19th century. The influence spreads from Germany to England, to America. And you don't really get the Enlightenment in America in theology. Now, you've had it earlier in politics, but you don't really get the full force of it in theology until the 19th century, until even the mid-19th century. And by that I mean higher criticism. You've had higher criticism in Germany for a long time, and it moves to England, and now it moves to America. And that's all happening during Hodge's time. He's witnessing what's going on there. But if you look at what's going on in seminaries in 1830s and 40s in America, for example, there's quite a lot of faithfulness as opposed to what's going on in Germany at that point, where higher criticism is the marks are being made. I mean, you have the Old Testament and you have the New Testament criticism. But we'll talk about that a little bit more with Nation. But David Frederick Strauss, 1837, writes Leben Jesu, the Life of Jesus, and all of that is a movement to deconstruct the Old Testament first of all, and then the New Testament to deconstruct Christ. And you get this talk about the Jesus of history over against the Christ of faith. Well, in Hodge's time in the 19th century, and in Machen's and the like, they're really dealing with this. Hodge, it's interesting, and you'll see the contrast when we get to Machen. But Hodge doesn't seem to be affected by this in the sense, what I mean is this. He really has close contact with a lot of German liberalism. He's right up near it, but he sees it for what it is and he rejects it. Which is interesting because Machen, we'll see, really feels the full force of it because things are more developed at that point. And Machen feels the attraction, and God, I think, allows this in his father, and almost goes under with it. I mean, he sort of moves all the way through it and comes out as a very strong opponent of it. But Hodge's experience is a little different in that respect. And so he comes back, and here's an interesting little note, too. You get these interesting notes. They sang also, he's writing in his journal, he's in Germany, in Berlin at this point, they sang one piece from an old German composer, Bach, whose works have been long neglected, but which they say are equal to almost any of the best German compositions. See, that's just a little insight to get you to understand how we don't understand a lot about history. Because you think, well, Bach, 1685 to 1750, and it was Bach, no. Bach was forgotten by many. It's Mendelssohn, particularly, who was one of the real revivers of Bach, Felix Mendelssohn, in the 19th century. And so you see kind of here, this who's this Bach? He's just coming back from the, ooh, he's not bad, you know. And so he pays a visit to Switzerland, and he sees the Alps, and which is interesting because Machen will be a great lover of mountains, of the Alps, of the Matterhorn. And he has an interesting trip back, and it's all nicely recorded there. Upon his return from Europe, he resumed his writing for the Biblical Repertory, later to become the Princeton Review, which he established in 1825 before going to Europe. Hodge was continued to be the editor of the Repertory from the date of its initiation and for the next 43 years. That's another thing, Hodge's great longevity. He's going to be professor in the seminary because he starts so young. He's going to be professor for over 50 years, which is quite unusual. Wexford College in New Brunswick, New Jersey conferred in 1834 a Doctor of Divinity degree upon him. So he will now be Dr. Hodge. In 1840, in view of the advancing age of Dr. Alexander, Archibald Alexander, namesake here, Hodge was transferred from the chair of Oriental and Biblical Literature to the chair of Exegetical and Didactic Theology. Upon the death of Dr. Alexander in 1851, polemic theology was added to Hodge's title. Ultimately, that position has changed to didactic and polemical theology. That's the chair as his son in Warfield will hold it. His son said, this change from being in Old Testament to systematics was not only not sought by him, but was regarded at first with decided aversion. Before the change was made official, Hodge wrote his brother, I have felt it to be my duty to be, this gives him some insight into Hodge's character, I think. I have felt it my duty to be perfectly quiet and to make no intimation of my own wishes on the subject. First, because I do not think my wishes ought to have anything to do with the business. I ought to be willing to do just what the church bids me. The second reason is that I would not presume to put my wishes in opposition to those of Dr. Alexander. To you, however, this is his brother he's writing to, I may say in confidence that I would give $5,000 if I had them to be let off. This new arrangement knocks all my plans in the head, plans that he had as Old Testament professor, and will increase my official labors for years to come fourfold. And, of course, part of that being, now I've got these, I mean, he's now been laboring for almost, he's now been laboring for almost 30 years in Old Testament. And now he's going to have to write a whole new series of notes and classes for systematic theology. You say, wow, that'd be neat to have those. Well, you do in the three-volume systematic theology. That's what that is, essentially. The change of chairs, according to A.A. Hodge, was one of the capital and most advantageous turning points in Dr. Hodge's life. In May 1836, just to set back for a moment, he was elected moderator of the Presbyterian Church when it met at the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Charles and Sarah had 8 children, two born before he left for Europe and 6 after his return. But on Christmas Day, 1849, Sarah, his wife of 27 and a half years, died in the 51st year of her life. After her death, Hodge would write to his brother, no human being can tell prior to the experience what it is to lose out of a family its head and heart, the source at once of its light and love. And don't freak out. He's not saying Sarah was the head in that sense. He's saying head and heart, that this is what she was to the family. He was quite grieved. But in 1852, he married a second time to Mary Hunter Stockton. And he wrote an official in a letter to his friend Bishop Johns, I've known her by sight since she was 15 years old, and she had served as a kind of companion to Sarah in previous years, and was familiar and known and greatly loved by all my children, who are almost as much at home in her house as in my own. She's come into my family as an old friend, every heart already her own, and we all feel her presence as a token and assurance of God's favor. Well, just to dive a little bit into some particulars about Hodge, to say that he was not only a great systematician, as we know him, But he was an able politist, an able church politist, and active in the debates, and this is some particular interest that I have in Hodge as well, active in the debates leading to the New School, Old School division in 1837, and then the debates that followed within the Old School about a number of things, about polity, church office, the spirituality of the church, and so forth. Before the Old School, New School division of the Presbyterian Church, of the Mainline Presbyterian Church, in 1837, much of the mission work of the church had been carried on not by church boards or even committees of the church, but by extra-ecclesiastical voluntary associations, what people now might call parachurch, but I don't call it that because that's sort of pejorative. And it's also anachronistic to call them that. That's not the way they would have been conceived then. But there were a lot of organizations, the American Bible Society, American Sunday School Union, American Tract Society, and various sorts of missionary societies, home and foreign. The tenor of the times in early 19th century America favored the organization of these sorts of voluntary societies rather than denominational agencies of, in other words, boards or committees of foreign mission and home mission and publications of the church. It's part of the issue. Following the Great Awakening of the 1740s and the War for Independence of the 1770s, the kind of bridge of gaps here, America had, to the consternation of many churchmen, lapsed into irreligion. To many, the solution to such widespread unbelief lay not only in another awakening, that is, before that second awakening, but also in a mutual ministry encompassing members of various churches, transcending denominational lines, and a joint effort to win the burgeoning American nation to Christ. Burgeoning American nation, it's, you know what's happening here. After the War for Independence, it's going to spread, we're going to have the Louisiana Purchase, things are happening here. Such a spirit of mutual ministry, in fact, manifested itself in 1801 when Presbyterians and Congregationalists joined together in a plan of union in which congregations, particularly on the ever-expanding frontier, might be connected with both denominations at the same time and served by pastors of either. Part of the situation here is at the time of the War for Independence, about 25% were Presbyterian, and when you put that together with the Congregationalists who were Calvinists, you actually had a slim majority who were Calvinists. We're talking about, in terms of the church membership, you can check Mark Knoll, he has tables on this, figures for this, in the 1770s. What will happen, though, is that will be eclipsed in the 1810s and 20s by the Methodists, correct, by the Methodists. And then they will be eclipsed in the 1840s and 50s by the Baptists. Right, I heard that. I heard that just out there. And the Presbyterians, let's just be frank, some of them were bitter about this, to be very frank about it. They were bitter because they kept and maintained, they couldn't keep up with the burgeoning country in the sense of the requirement of men to be trained for ministry. And they complained that the Methodists and the Baptists did not have the kind of requirements for ordained ministry that they had, that they couldn't train men in enough number and quick enough to get them out to the frontier, just to let you know. And there's some bitterness here. You might say, well, I sympathize with it, but there's also bitterness. I'm a historian. I'm fair. And they said, the Presbyterians had a little doggerel among them, that the Methodists would ordain any fool on a horse. And ultimately then that the Baptists would ordain the horse. That's what was said. But there was a bit of bitterness there because they were being eclipsed by these denominations. This is all that's going on here at the time. So the Presbyterians in 1801 come together with the Congregationalists to have this plan of union in which they might, because there's a mutual Calvinism there, in which they might be connected and that congregations on the ever-expanding frontier might be served by pastors of either. Under this scheme, Presbyterian churches might be represented in the congregational associations by the local elders, while congregational churches could be represented in the presbyteries by committeemen. You said, well, didn't that create some problems? Yeah, I mean, they talked about presbyterianism, and yeah, there were problems, certainly. Presbyterians in the 1820s and 30s, especially who were committed to confessional Presbyterianism, as reflected in the Westminster Standards, were concerned not only at the church's abdication of her responsibilities to these extra ecclesiastical agencies. In other words, all of our members are supporting the American Tract Society or the American Society for the Propagation of the Gospel, the home missions, the foreign missions. We need to be doing this as the church. But even more so, they were concerned, certain Presbyterians, by the doctrinal corruption that the Presbyterian Church was suffering due to her union with the Congregationalists. I maintain here that yes, there was a polity problem, but that wasn't the chief problem. And this is very important for Hodge and the way things tie in for Hodge. Insofar as many Congregationalists were in the grip of the new divinity, do you remember my mentioning that last night? That had arisen among many of the professed followers, notice how I put that, many of the professed followers of Jonathan Edwards, confessional Presbyterians who were coming to be styled as old school, viewed with increasing alarm the growing new school sympathy for the new divinity. The new divinity supplanted, and here's a few of the doctrinal problems, the new divinity supplanted the penal substitutionary view of atonement taught by the Reformers and Puritans with a governmental view of the atonement, in which Christ's death serves as a public example of the seriousness of sin and the length to which a holy God would go to preserve the moral order of the cosmos. But it's not actually Christ, you know, as it were, taking and satisfying the wrath of God. The doctrine of propitiation goes by the board, and well, I'll just leave it at that. The new divinity also denied the imputation of Adam's sin, moving ultimately to deny human inability and to assert the power of free choice. When old school brethren were unable successfully to prosecute Albert Barnes in 1831 and 36 and Lyman Beecher in 1835 for teaching new divinity theology, they sought opportunity to break with the new school. Such opportunity presented itself in 1837 when the old school, having effective control of the Presbyterian Church's General Assembly due to its constituency that year, annulled the 1801 Plan of Union and then expelled, now, whether this was constitutional or not has been debated ever since. I think there are problems with this, but they expelled at a General Assembly four new school synods. They threw them out of the church. Western Reserve, Utica, Genesee, Geneva, and Genesee, that consisted of more than 550 congregations. Hodge ultimately became quite involved with this and supporter of at least these old school concerns, though he may have had some hesitancy about how this went down particularly. But as important as polity was, and you will often hear people say, well, some scholars, depending on who you're listening to, but some scholars maintain that the old school, new school division was based on these policy concerns, that was based on the concerns of Congregationalists mixing with Presbyterian and all these extra ecclesiastical agencies. The real heart of the concerns were doctrinal. There were these concerns, but there were these doctrinal concerns that I've just mentioned. And as important as policy was, Hodge always wanted to make it clear doctrine is more important. And listen to why. To put it this way, Hobbes does not believe that the scriptures are as specific and detailed about church government as they are about doctrine. In this respect, Hodge is not a Euro Divino Presbyterian. Now, it depends. There are different ways of defining it. He saw himself as one, but not in that respect. Not in the respect that Thornwell was. He certainly believes that the Bible sets forth Presbyterian church government. But he would deny that there is a regulative principle for ecclesiastical government in the same way that there is a regulative principle for doctrine and worship. In other words, clearly the Bible defines our doctrine, he would say, and it defines our worship. It gives general shape to our government, but not with the degree of specificity that it does to our doctrine and our worship. So just to let you know where he's coming from on that particular point. Hodge would argue that to maintain the catholicity of the church, we must not discover, listen carefully here, please don't misunderstand me, we must not discover the efforts of the church to reside in Presbyterian government. To do so would have the effect of unchurching every congregation that is not organized along Presbyterian lines. While Hodge affirms that Presbyterian government belongs to the maturation and perfection of the church, it does not belong to the essence. He understood that to do so would be to declare that outside the Presbyterian church there is no true church, however weak and imperfect it may be. This is Hodge's constant contention, in other words. Elevate the polity of the church to the level of the doctrine and morals and life, and you'll bring down the doctrine and life. Make Presbyterianism to pertain to the essence of the church rather than to the perfection of the church, and you have churchianity, not Christianity, bigotry, and not the gospel. And what he meant by that, you say, are you talking about Calvinism? No, that's the doctrine! It's not the polity! You see what I'm saying? He was, in fact, he was concerned, here's his point, he was concerned about Presbyterians who were doctrinally unsound. But you just say, well, they're Presbyterians, so they're okay. And Hodge is willing to say, give me a Calvinist outside the Presbyterian church, I might like him better than a Presbyterian who isn't a Calvinist. Who doesn't have a doctrine, whose doctrine, he did believe there was a principle of worship. He was very clear about that, both of those. But Thornwell tended to say that there was a regular principle of order and discipline, meaning, as Hodge put it, that something like the whole of our book of discipline is found in the Scripture. Hodge would say, yes, our directive for worship should come from the Scripture, but our book of discipline is based on the principles of the Word. But in the outworking of it, there can be legitimate differences. Precisely how you conduct a trial. The Word of God doesn't tell you that. Unless you don't act like it does. And in fact, his concern was, if you act like all this is in the Bible, if you make too big of a deal about the details of the polity, you're going to short sell the doctrine. You're going to short sell the worship. So think about that. Think about that. I think we have a lot to learn from Hodge on this. Whether you may agree or disagree, we can all discuss these things and so forth. But Hodge says he didn't want churchianity, as he put it. To be sure, you will not have vital religion without the form of godliness, but, Hodge would say, and he said it many times, you may have the form of godliness and deny the power thereof. Scripture said it too, but I mean, to put it another way, the invisible church will always manifest itself in a visible organization, but the existence of a visible organization alone, even if it is Presbyterian, does not guarantee doctrinal or ethical fidelity. He was very, very adamant about that. Nothing secures the church ultimately other than its yielding to the Spirit and receiving the grace of God in Christ. We must not imagine that holiness and faithfulness, in other words, can be achieved by constantly tweaking our church order so as to eliminate all of our problems. If you were to say to Hodge, well, here's the way we'll have Reformation. We've got to perfect our church order. We've got to get the details of our form of government and our book of discipline just down to in the fullness of their expression to everything the Word of God says. And his point was, well, the Word of God doesn't give us the kind of fullness. It's legitimate that we go from these principles to say this is how we operate. But if we put all of our eggs in that basket, we're going to lose the whole thing. We're going to lose the whole thing. Hodge also crossed swords with Thornwell over the issue of the spirituality of the church. Now, I just want to speak a bit more about the spirituality of the church here. But I'll be clear from what I've said that Hodge believed fervently in the spirituality of the church. That is, he believed that the church, above all, was the Spirit-gathered and Spirit-filled body of Christ, a body that manifested itself visibly, more or less perfectly, depending upon its stage of maturity. He also affirmed the spirituality of the church in teaching that church power is ministerial and declarative in opposition to Rome's claim that church power is magisterial and legislative. In contrast to the power of the church, or rather, excuse me, in contrast to the power of the state, whose power is physical and coercive, the power of the church is moral and suasive. The power of the church in its censures is manifested in the exercise of the keys over against the power of the state, manifested in the sword, or the power of the family, manifested in the rod. All of this, to Charles Hodge, was, as it had been for historic reformed and Presbyterian ecclesiology, what was meant by the spirituality of the church. Where Hodge differed with James Henry Thornwell on that question was on the precise meaning of the spirituality of the church. So it's not that Christ didn't believe in the spirituality of the church. He very much did. That the church is the church and it must be maintained in its integrity as the church. In fact, I would say you had a higher view of the sacraments of the church than, say, Cornwell did. Certainly if you read him on Roman baptism and a number of things, I think you can see that. But Cornwell argued that the church is purely a spiritual body and must not meddle with any secular or political matter. Hodge agreed with this inasmuch as he wrote, quote, "There is indeed a sense of the words in which the church has nothing to do with politics." You need to hear this. He's right, I believe. "She has no right to pronounce judgment on purely secular matters or upon such questions which ordinarily divide men into political parties." Notice that. "Which ordinarily divide men into political parties." Thornwell had arguably developed the doctrine of the spirituality of the church as he had, so that the church, in the Southern church particularly here we're talking about, but as a whole, would not condemn chattel slavery as practiced in the antebellum South. Although he had defended Southern slavery as biblical, Thornwell argued that those in the church who would condemn slavery as unbiblical and call for Christians to repent of slaveholding, he argued against that position. He argued that it was a violation, here we go, of the spirituality of the church for the church to condemn slavery and thus insert itself into what he claimed was a political question. Hodge, however, objected to the notion that, quote, "the action of the state, however inconsistent with the Word of God, could not be testified against," end quote. In fact, Hodge maintained that this, quote, "new doctrine," end quote, of the spirituality of the church as developed by Thornwell placed a, quote, "muzzle," end quote, on the mouth of the church, keeping the church from, I'm not stop saying quote and end quote here, exercising one of the highest and most important prerogatives. Hodge was satisfied with the statement adopted by the 1860 General Assembly that addressed the spirituality of the church in a balanced fashion. The church, quote, on the one hand, disclaimed, this is the General Assembly, so I'm saying quote, disclaimed all right to interfere in secular matters, end quote, while at the same time, quote, asserted the right and duty of the church as God's witness on earth to bear her testimony in favor of truth and holiness and against all false doctrines and sins, end quote. I think that's a nice, balanced, proper statement. That Hodge was sane and balanced on the question of the spirituality of the church as taught by Thornwell can be seen in his opposition to the Gardner Spring resolutions, the adoption of which in May 1861 led to the withdrawal of the Southern Brethren from the old school church. Dr. Gardner Spring of New York City, the church in New York City, had introduced resolutions at the 1861 General Assembly calling for, among other things, the election of a committee, quote, "to inquire into the expediency of this assembly making some expression of their devotion to the union of these states and loyalty to the government," he meant the federal government. These resolutions, which ultimately affirmed that the church must do all in its power to strengthen, uphold, and encourage the U.S. government, including the newly elected Lincoln administration, passed by a vote of 156-66, with Charles Hodge leading the charge against the adoption of the Gardner Spring resolutions. Now, let me say, politically, he was a Federalist. He voted for Lincoln. He liked, I mean, wherever you are, I don't really care. I'm from Mississippi, so don't try to tell me anything about, oh, don't you realize the South? So let's just get that clear. I know all about that. Don't try to come tell me, well, maybe you don't know about the South has some valid issues. Really, I never heard that before. But anyway, Hodge's concern here was not with the political issue. He said, well, it was this way with a political issue. The Gardner Spring Resolution was essentially saying the U.S. government should receive the support of the church. And Hodge's concern was, well, maybe I think it should receive my support as a personal Christian, and I'm happy to give it to it. But to say that it must, that the church as the church will say the U.S. government is to decide the political question. Because he said there are Southern brethren here who think that their first and chief alliance is to their state. And it isn't the proper province of the church at this juncture to seek to decide this question. To say that those who think that their allegiance is to Virginia, that we can come out with the Bible and say, thus saith the Lord, it is not to Virginia, it is to the federal government. How can we say you can't decide that? That is not given to us as the church to decide. And this resolution is thus wrong. It's trying to bind men's consciences in the church. It's trying to decide a political question that has to be decided outside the courts of this church. That's not something the church is to decide. So, I'm arguing here that Hodge is rightly standing on the spirituality of the church here, but where Thornwell wants that to make the church say nothing then. I mean, could a minister not stand in his pulpit and say, many of you are guilty of kidnapping the way you've gone about this with slaves and the way they're, and this has got a lot of problems. Well, Hodge wanted to say that, and the church should be able, the pulpit should be able to speak to God's law, and Hodge said it must. Thornwell was like, no. Interestingly, when the Civil War came, Thornwell in the South gave a lot of support to the Confederate States of America. I'm not sure what happened to the doctrine of spirituality at that point, but anyway, Hodge, in the protest that he wrote to the Assembly, that he submitted to the Assembly of its actions, said this: "We who protest the Gardner Spring resolutions," now good protest. Those of you know General Assembly, we like to do that. Here's a protest. "We who protest the Gardner Spring resolutions deny the right of the Assembly to decide the political question to what government the allegiance of Presbyterians as citizens is due, and its right to make that decision a condition of membership in our church." He further amplified this opposition in writing, "Those who resisted the action of the Assembly were themselves loyal to the Constitution of the United States and the federal government," meaning itself. "Why then did they refuse to avow the Spring Resolutions in and through the General Assembly?" This is a classic statement. "For the same reason that they would refuse, at the command of an excited multitude, to sing the Star-Spangled Banner at the Lord's table. They refused because in their judgment, it was wrong and out of place. The General Assembly had no right to decide the political question as to what government the allegiance of Presbyterian citizens is due." Here in the totality of Hodge's position, one may see, I think, a clearer view and a better view of the doctrine of the church. Well, we're going to come to the wrap-up here. He didn't give me the 10-minute sign, but I'm taking it, that's about what I got. Something like that, or perhaps slightly less. There was a semi-centennial celebration on April 24th, 1872, a wonderful occasion, at the First Presbyterian Church at Princeton, celebrating the 50th year of his appointment as a professor in the seminary, Hodge's professorship in the seminary. On that occasion, this is in 1872, $45,000 was contributed. They took up a collection. $45,000 was contributed for a permanent endowment of the chair which Hodge filled, and in addition, a gift of over $15,000 was given to Hodge himself. So $60,000 in 1872. That was a lot of money was taken up, and will be taken up. No, never mind. The following greeting was sent from the principals and professors of the theological faculty of the Free Church of Scotland, just to give you an idea of the estimate that Hodge had come to be held in. We only express to yourself that on occasions without number we've expressed to others when we say that we regard your services, this is from the Free Church of Scotland, we regard your services in the cause of revealed truth extending over half a century as of inestimable value, and that we look upon you as one of the chief instruments raised up by the head of the church in these times of doubt and contention for maintaining in its purity the faith once delivered unto the saints. We congratulate you further on the honorable and distinguished place which you hold in the esteem of the whole Presbyterian Church and of all churches that prize evangelical truth. On the affectionate regards so warmly cherished for you by your students, both past and present, and on the happy domestic influence which through God's blessing has given to the church sons like-minded with yourself, following in your footsteps and aiding in your work." And so Dr. Hodge was singularly honored. He was both delighted and grateful, as there was this special tribute, huge thousands of people there, and mortified at the same time. They say to hear all these things, he was a truly godly, humble man. And he just one little remark he made as he was called upon to make some response to all of this. He said, a man is to be commiserated who is called upon to attempt the impossible. The certainty of failure does not free him from the necessity of the effort. It is impossible that I should make you understand the feelings which swell my heart almost to bursting. And then we come down to the close of his life. He died on June 19, 1878. His funeral was held on Saturday, June 22nd. William Paxton, Dr. William Paxton, preached the sermon, and all the stores in town were closed in Princeton. All the businesses suspended in token of respect. Just a few other quick little things about Hodge, just some of his habits. It has been said, it was said about him by one at this great tribute. It was said about Hodge by Dr. Henry Boardman. A censorious critic said the other day, derisively in reviewing the volumes of theology lately published as systematic, it is enough for Dr. Hodge to believe a thing to be true that he finds it in the Bible. We accept the token. Dr. Hodge has never gotten beyond the Bible. It contains every jot and tittle of his theology. Hodge thought, like Spurgeon, that Calvinism was but a nickname for the gospel, and he gloried that he and his Princeton colleagues sought to be faithful to such, and he gladly defended what critics derided as unoriginal Calvinism. He was happy to say, we haven't had an original thought here at Princeton. But that sort of gives you something of his temperament. He was temperamentally very conservative in a certain sense. During all the years, the many, many years he kept this diary, and no single morning did he omit to record the direction of the wind and the state of the thermometer of the sky. So you can, you know, if you want to know what it was like on a certain day in Princeton in 1852, you can go look at Dr. Hodge's entry there to see. He likewise, until his last years, resisted all efforts made by a younger generation to, there was a tailor shop that he started at in 22, and it went through many, and he always had his clothes made at this tailor shop, nowhere else. He didn't want to go anywhere else. There was no element of his nature inclined to new measures any more than new doctrines, one writer says about him. And there was, in particular, there was a corner chair in his study. It was called the great chair in his study, one of these corner chairs. And he used that chair and sat and read and wrote and prayed and talked in that one spot of the room for 45 years. He would regularly go, this is where he would go. He spent many hours in that chair. That gives you a measure of something of Hodge's, sort of his temperament. If Hodge had done nothing else, he possesses great ecclesiastical importance in his service as professor of theology and then systematics at Princeton for more than 50 years. And upon his retirement in 1877, 5 years after that great tribute, so it was 55 years, the legacy that he left, as we think of that, was enormous. During his lifetime, Hodge published a vast number of books, pamphlets, articles, especially in the Biblical Repertory and Princeton Review. And there's a fairly complete bibliography in that work edited by Stewart and Moorhead, which is worth the price of the book alone, if you have any interest in Hodge, that is. It's very valuable. The literary legacy of Hodge means a rich treasure trove for scholars and churchmen today. For those who wish to follow him, after him in the way of orthodoxy, his three-volume systematic theology based on his classroom lectures continues to furnish valuable insight into the truth of God's Word. He wrote several commentaries that continue to prove useful, namely on Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, particularly helpful for historical ecclesiastical purposes, his recently reprinted Constitutional History of the Presbyterian Church, which was reprinted and has a little introduction by Morton Smith, and his Discussions in Church Polity, which has a lengthier preface by yours truly, some of which I was quoting from. Something of his prescience can be seen in his great diatribe against naturalism, which is still worth looking at. What is Darwinism? Is the title, and he answers, and you may hear, well, doesn't Hodge take a literal 6-day? No, he doesn't apparently do so, but he comes to see Darwinism, whatever the particulars of the day, he comes to see Darwinism as very dangerous, and his answer to the question of what is Darwinism, he says, it is atheism! And it's a treatment worth looking at still. Such scientism as Darwinism is continues to bedevil the church today, but postmodernism has struck it a blow from an irrationalistic direction. One might argue that the Scottish common sense realism of the Princetonians was epistemologically naive. I think it was. But a careful reading of Hodge and Warfield may reveal greater philosophical sophistication and understanding than sometimes has been recognized, even by Vantillians, who have been a little brutal. I mean, even if you read Vantill, I mean, he has more of an appreciation for Warfield than some Vantillians do. Not only did Hodge, so you need a careful reading of this. I think Scottish common sense realism is naive. But not only did Hodge leave a literary legacy, he left an incalculable human legacy. During his 5 decades in the classroom, he was involved, and think about this, talk about his literary output, but he was involved in the training of more than 3,000 students who went on to serve as pastors, missionaries, and teachers. Closer to home, two of Charles and Sarah's 8 children became professors at the seminary. The theologian Archibald Alexander Hodge, 1823-86, and Caspar Lister Hodge, another friendly Caspar the friendly theologian. Caspar Lister Hodge, 1830, and so forth. He was a professor I have the wrong dates for him. I'm not sure why. He was a professor of New Testament. What Charles Hodge meant to the Presbyterian Church in America, particularly to the old school, can scarcely be overestimated. Hodge was not always on the winning side of some of the great debates that divided the church during his life. As we saw, he was not on the victor side of the Gardner Spring Resolution. He's not on the victor side of the movement to reunite the old and new school. But the old and new school reunited in 1869. Most all of the Princetonians were for it. Hodge was not. Hodge said the doctrinal aberrations, the doctrinal divergences of the new school have not been all dealt with. I mean, the idea was, well, the new school has come around now more, but Hodge said, no, there are still doctrinal problems, and after the reunion, they manifested themselves. Hodge was one of the few who argued against the reunion. He also took some positions on the question of 2-3 office, Roman Catholic baptism, and the legitimacy of church boards that subsequently fell into disfavor, though his views had been revised in more recent years. So ultimately, some of what he said about the free office and Roman Catholic baptism and other things had been revised. This is not to say that Hodge was followed by a majority always, but he was a great leader for the Presbyterian Church, one from whom Presbyterian churches still have much to learn, and whose works warrant careful study. However, even when his positions did not gain ascendancy, frequently his godly character and counsel helped to ensure that the church came to positions that were more closely in conformity to Scripture and confessions than would have been the case without his leadership. His warnings against the consequences of reunion between old and new school, for example, could have been vindicated, as we say, borne out in a number of things. It is something of a testimony to Hodge's influence that Princeton remained as theologically sound as it did for as long as it did, far longer than any other seminaries in the PCUSA. Princeton retained its positive influence in the Presbyterian Church long after other seminaries had capitulated to liberalism and modernism, not beginning its decline until some years after Hodge's death in 1878, with the election of J. Ross Stevenson as president of Princeton in 1914, and then the subsequent reorganization of 1927-28. All of this, humanly speaking, was due in no small measure to the faithfulness of Charles Hodge.